We want to continue in the series we've been working our way through in 1 John. Couple of sermons have just been one or two verses, very small sections, but rich sections too as we've worked our way through there. The thesis, if you like, of the entire letter, but particularly chapter 2, is John, as he starts in verse 1, he says, "My little children, my dear friends, I write these things so you may not sin." That's his main point. That's what he's after. We just need to remind ourselves that that's his focus. That's what he's saying again and again and again, that we would stay steadfast in our faith. We're going to continue on in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 today and just kind of, well, look at some interesting things. You see the title of the sermon in your bulletin simply called Antichrist. For a number of people, when they hear that name or that title, it evokes all kinds of speculation, all kinds of wonder, maybe all kinds of understanding. If you go to the Wednesday night Bible study, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, worked through Revelation 13 last week, and it was all about particularly the focus of the Antichrist. So here again, we're talking about this personality and this time, this system, even of the Antichrist. So let me pray with you and for you as we do this. Take time to look at the Word this morning. That the Lord would just open up your hearts to maybe catch something you hadn't expected to catch, to see something you hadn't expected to see, and that you'd be built up in your faith by that. Let me pray for you. Father, we come now to this part of our worship service, and we come expectantly. We have our hands lifted up and our hands open wide to receive. Father, speak now by your Holy Spirit to us through your Word. To that end, Father, help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to your people's ears, from their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, move now in this time that these things that are shared and written for us, the church today, that they would land where they need to land in the deeper parts of our understanding and our heart and do the work of transformation that you designed it to do. Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Battle of Verdun. It was fought on began on the 21st of February in 1916, so this is the First World War. It started on the 21st of February, and it lasted until December 18th of 1916. It was almost a year long. It was the largest and longest battle of the First World War, particularly between the Germans and the French and their combined armies. They sustained combined casualties of 800,000 men in that year. And 70% of those casualties, of those 800,000 men, were caused by artillery. The Germans launched 2 million shells during their opening bombardment alone, more than in any engagement in history up to that point. And the two sides eventually fired between 40 to 60 million shells over the next 10 months. That was the extent of the artillery fire in the Battle of Verdun. And the use of artillery, as they literally clobbered and destroyed the land, was not only effective in breaking down the opposing forces, but it prepared the way for a general to lead their forces right into the land and eventually take over and conquer the people that they're trying to beat. Sometimes if you watch, you can see artillery fire as it takes place in some of the World War encounters that have been. And often artillery fire can seem to be random at first. But as it sustains and keeps going and going, its attack begins to break down the resistance and the support structures that are standing in its way. Well, I'm telling you all this because of what we're about to read. And make no mistake, there is an artillery fire that you are sustaining and have been sustaining for a long time. And not just you personally, but you, the church, over these last years, decades, centuries. The effects of the damage done by the long-range sustained attack on the church have been devastating. Shell after shell of syncretism, evolution, abortion, relativism, euthanasia, genderism and unbelief has softened up the landscape of godliness. It really has. It's to the point where churches, in a sense, are staggering and reeling backwards. Some have left the faith completely. You no doubt have heard the news reports of the woman who's a pastor in the United Church in Ontario who does not believe in God. Does not believe in Christ, but does not believe God. Is a proclaimed atheist, and she's the pastor of the church. You shake your head and you go, how can that be? And on and on. And not just in mainstream churches, but in evangelical churches too. The whole new Pauline controversy that swept through evangelical churches and headed up by some prominent names like N.T. Wright that basically say, you know what Paul had wrote in the Pauline epistles in the New Testament, we've totally misunderstood down to this point in time. That it's not justification by faith at all. It's about works. You're thinking, this is an evangelical church leader who's well-renowned around the world. Shifting position. That's the effect and the bombardment that the church has been sustaining. The church, as it goes through this artillery fire, is being made ready for the invasion that's about to occur. I want you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 to 29. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. It'll be my good brother Ray. We'll probably have it on the screen behind me here. 1 John 2, verses 18 to 29. This is from the New King James, so it might sound a little bit different than what you've got, but this is what it says. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Interesting passage. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. So let's look at this passage, because so much of how John writes and what he writes can seem sometimes a little puzzling, a little enigmatic. So let's look at the time frame. Let's begin there. Little children, it's the last hour. What does he mean by that? It's the last hour. So let's start with that point, the time frame, what the term last hour means. We know that John wrote this letter sometime towards the end of the first century, about 90 AD, roughly in there. And so when we hear John saying it is the last hour, there's a tendency for us to say he got it wrong. It's 2019. 2,000 years have passed and it's still not happened yet. The Antichrist has still not stepped onto the stage of time and history. You might even conclude that it's just spiritual language and really doesn't mean anything. That every day is just going to continue like the day before it. But nothing is really going to change. This is life, and it's always going to be like this. You know, we kind of got a warning about that, didn't we, in the book of 2 Peter, that in the last days, mockers come, and they say, nothing is going to change. It's always going to look like this. Life is always just going to carry on as it always has carried on. There is no last hour. Let me suggest to you that the last hour refers to the time between Christ's first coming, Christmas, and Christ's second coming, yet to be. That's the last hour. You see, when John was at this particular point at 90 AD, the first coming of Christ had just been 60 years before. It was soon, and Jesus had said very soon he would be coming back again. So in John's mind, last hour was time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. It is still the last hour in that sense. Because we don't know when Christ will return for his church. We don't know when he will come and call it up to him in the rapture. But we don't know those things, but we do know that by the word of God, when that does happen, and it's one of the things that we've been sort of studying in the book Revelation, that when Christ comes for the church, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he comes for the church and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, when that happens and the church is taken out of this world, immediately after that time, the Antichrist will step on the stage, which means he's been alive in history sometime before that. But he steps on the stage once the church is taken out of the way. We know that that is going to happen, but the rapture hasn't happened yet, and so the last hour is still, in a sense, in play and in place. Look at what John writes in verse 18. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, capital A, Antichrist, person, individual, even now many antichrists, small a, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We know by the artillery fire coming in that it is the last hour. When John says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, we know that he's likely referring to Scripture. As you have heard, who have they heard from? What have they heard from? Well, you cannot be a good scholar of Scripture without realizing that this is not just a random isolated piece of text in 1 John chapter 2. 600 years before Christ was born, Daniel wrote with great detail and clarity about things that were yet to be, even in our day and time, but speaks clearly about the Antichrist. 600 years before the birth of Christ. Jesus spoke about the Antichrist. Matthew 24:23, he's speaking about this one who would seek to replace him. Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Paul wrote about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The point is that the church had heard that the Antichrist was coming and had been taught this through a number of different people, including John. And now you have heard. Not only have they heard, but so have you heard that the Antichrist is coming, that the Antichrist will be a person who steps on the stage of history, an individual, but prior to him coming, there's many who move, if you like, with the spirit of Antichrist, with the same tone or message of Antichrist. And then John says that not only is it the last hour, but that these many Antichrists have already come. From the time of the incarnation of Christ to when Christ comes for his church in the rapture, many antichrists have come. And so that calls us to define the next term. What does this term antichrist mean or refer to? So the person, what does the term antichrist mean? The little prefix anti simply means two things. It means that it refers to that which is either instead of Christ, but can also refer to that which is directly opposing or against Christ, and likely both at the same time. Instead of and opposing. So just think for a second. What have you seen bombarding the church that is either anti, against Christ, or instead of Christ? And you'll find that there's a variety of teaching out there in cults and in mainstream theology that has filled with the message of things that would replace Christ and change out the truth of who Jesus is. When John says that there have been many Christs already, antichrists, he's referring to the many men and women who have put forward ideas that sought to push Christ out, even concepts that were openly against Christ. So from the first century on, there have been countless number of antichrists. I mean, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek general, shows up in the stages of history somewhere between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's 400 years of intertestamental silence between there. Somewhere in there was this Greek general, Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes and, like an antichrist, comes into the temple, desecrates it, and demands that he be worshipped as a god. certainly a forerunner, a personage who points towards something that's replacing Christ. Adolf Hitler did the same thing. The Roman generals, the Greek generals, they did the same thing. They declared themselves as God. The Emperor of Japan in the Second World War declared himself as God instead of Christ. Antichrist, Antichrist, Antichrist. And so it just cascaded on down. Then you have various cults who show up on the stage. The Mormon cult that basically says that Jesus and Satan are brothers and holds them in mutual tandem esteem in that way. Antichrist showed up again and again and again, and were like artillery shells, millions of artillery shells landing on their church, and their goal was to soften up the defenses of the church and ready the world for the day when the Antichrist will step on the stage. So the word Antichrist refers both to a variety of individuals and movements that have sought to replace or oppose Christ over the ages, and yet it also refers to a single individual who is about to step onto the stage of history, and get this, that will make all those who have preceded him look like a warm-up act. As bad as Adolf Hitler was, as bad as Mussolini was, as bad as Antiochus Epiphanes was, as bad as Caesar was, as bad as any of the historical figures that went down through the ages were that brutalized people and sought to claim deity to themselves, when the Antichrist steps on the stage, make no mistake, he will shadow them. They will seem minuscule compared to the brutality that he will exercise in that place. We were kind of talking about that on Wednesday night, about the three symbols that sort of represented him, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. How the lion is ferocious and fierce and majestic but fierce. How the leopard is swift and cunning. How the bear is brutal and strong. All three images are used to reflect the character of the person of the Antichrist who will step on the stage at that point. You see, the Antichrist, this man, this person, this human being, is satanically inspired and satanically empowered. And he will seek to gain a one-world government that will be glued together by three things: political power, financial power, and religious power. Those are the three strands of glue that hold together any attempt for one world dominion: religious power, financial power, and political power. And the Antichrist will move with those three prongs or tentacles to try and embrace the world into one world government, the New World Order. You know, when I started in ministry in 1988, up in Pinoca, we had been there maybe 2 or 3 years, and then we heard about a fellow that was over by Spruce Grove that was coming and willing to do segments on the New World Order. Now, this is well before 2000, well before Y2K. And so we decided to do a seminar, and we called it Unmasking the Monster. And it was really just talking about the spirit of the age, the new age world order that's coming towards us. And that even in 1988, we could see was happening in 1995 and so on. It was evidencing itself again and again and again. The one world order, the new world government was moving towards us. That's what the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist has been sort of bombarding the ground. But when the Antichrist steps on the stage, different than any other world leader, he will accomplish it. He will attain one world government, one world religion, one world financial system. This supersedes nationalism. This goes beyond and above any kind of partisan politics or partisan religious viewpoints. If you think you'd like to maintain a position in Islam and the Antichrist steps on the stage, you won't stand a chance. If you think you want to maintain a position as an evangelical Christian when the Antichrist steps on the stage, you don't stand a chance. Mormons, doesn't matter. Any aspect of cult that would seek to stand against him or be in his way, he will crush. And he will move with a power and an authority that is demonically inspired, satanically inspired, as he pulls together the entire world into a one world government, crushing any religion, ideology, nation, or group that resists it. The reason we can say that this is the last hour, is because the Antichrist will do what no other human has ever been able to do, to have control over the entire world. Read the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar sought to have global control and didn't quite make it. After Nebuchadnezzar came the Medes and the Persians. They failed. After them came a young man in his late 20s by the name of Alexander the Great. Best general the Greeks ever had. And in the whirlwind, tried to maintain and ascertain global dominion and power. And he dies of probably malaria in Israel. Nobody was able to do this except the Antichrist as he steps on the stage. He'll be the first to achieve this. And if that sends a little bit of a shiver down your back, take comfort in this truth. The Antichrist is only able to do so because of the permissive will of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not an equal competitor to Jesus Christ. They aren't even in the same sphere in terms of a creature and the Creator. And permissively, God will allow this to take place as he accomplishes his purpose. That's the Antichrist. That's what the small a Antichrists refers to. That's what the capital A Antichrist, this person, this individual, this one only, that'll step onto the stage after the rapture of the church and be there for the tribulation period as he goes through that time. That's the Antichrist. And now, John makes the main point of what it is he really wants to teach. His main message isn't the Antichrist. That's the starting point. The issue of the Antichrist is nothing more than background. The canvas upon which John now wants to paint one of the most powerful doctrines of the church. In the next 11 verses, John is going to lay out the certainty and effectiveness of this particular doctrinal truth. Have a look at it with me. In these next verses, running down because we really just touched a few verses. This is the third point I want to share with you. The power in the doctrine of perseverance. You're going, what? I've heard of justification, and redemption, and salvation, but what is the doctrine of perseverance? In many churches, it's something that we don't understand or don't realize that is there. But I want you to read the rest of 1 John chapter 2 with me that looks at it a little more carefully. Look how John starts this shift to what he's going to talk about. That's why the shift is so abrupt. One moment he's talking about Antichrist, 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 and then verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So who's he referring to? Who is this group of people who went out from us? I would suggest to you that it's people who previously attended not only that church, but the collective church, who were at one point, attending, were members of the congregation. So they used to be in churches, but they have left the church. Okay, so what does he mean they were not of us? How do we fit that in? I think it's ultimately a reference to being in Christ, not just to attending or belonging to a particular church. You know as well as I do that if we were to do a canvassing of Black Falls and shake the tree, there's a whole bunch of Christians in Black Falls that have checked out, that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have left the church. Not necessarily left the faith, but know Christ as their Savior and Lord, but just have left the church for whatever reasons. Could have been interpersonal conflict, could have been issues of doctrine, could have been money, could have been busyness, all variety of reasons, none of which are good, but nonetheless that's the case. And that's just Black Falls. You want to shake the tree of Red Deer and see how many exited Christians there are in the community. And to me, that's the direct result of the artillery fire. Why do people check out of a church? Well, because the church seems so narrow and bigoted. Seems too exclusive. Seems to be, not very seeker-friendly. All these kind of reasons why people would say, they need to be more opening, more open and more accepting and more inclusive. Problem is, if you look at the gospel isn't inclusive, it's exclusive. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way and few there are who find it. That sure sounds like And that doesn't sound like inclusivism to me. It sounds like the narrow way is rather exclusive, and broad is the way, meaning the vast majority of people won't end up in that narrow way. So there's a lot of people that have checked out of church for one reason or another. But this group that John is talking about are not Christians who decided to check out. These are people who are in churches who never came to a saving knowledge of the truth of who Christ is. You're saying, well, can that be? Well, of course that can be. There can be people attending a church for any number of reasons, for any number of years, that frankly are there maybe for the wrong reasons. Never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They like what they hear. They like the people that go there. They go because they feel better. But they've never really come to a point of asking Christ to be their Savior and their Lord. That piece of the puzzle, in a sense, has remained obscure to them. The commitment has been something that they've pushed back away from, even though maybe they've heard a dozen times and more. It's the ones who don't know Christ that have left the church. Those are the ones who went out from us and are not of us. And because they've gone out and it's evident that they are not of us, that Christ is not resident in them, that's clear. That's what we see. That's what John is pointing out. The issue is that because of the bombardment of Antichrist's lies, these ones have never come to faith in Christ. They were always hanging, if you like, on to the world, hanging on to something that was instead of Christ, Antichrist. You see, Antichrist, make no mistake about this, the small a Antichrist is instead of Christ. The capital A Antichrist, that person, when he steps on the stage, do not think that he will look vicious and nasty and like an Adolf Hitler, you know, a megalomaniac coming to power. I don't think so. I think he will look like an angel of light. I think he will look winsome and charismatic and popular and wise and discerning and influential. That will be the Antichrist. Not like any political leaders you see on the stage today. Very few political leaders on the stage today would even come close to what he's going to look like. Very attractive. But the small a Antichrist is also very attractive. And people have been blocked in their understanding of Christ because of that. It's not even that they were against Christ, but rather they were Antichrist because of what they wanted. They were Antichrist instead of his body and blood. I will take this and this to be my strength, my security, my belonging, my significance. I will be finding that here rather than through the body and blood of Christ. At some point they left the church, not able to, either wanting to or not able to go to another church necessarily, but they left because their hearts were hardened. You've been in churches, and I've pastored churches where people have left the church, and often for really good reasons. Their programming wasn't able to be accomplished here, so they went to a church where there's other programming for children or youth or whatever. Those kind of reasons. I get that. Totally understand that. They left because of geographic proximity. That's easier to get to a church here than to drive all the way. You understand those reasons. But that's not this crowd that John's talking about. He's talking about people whose hearts were hardened and they moved to a place of unbelief. When John says, if they were of us, they would have continued with us, he's referring to their absence of saving faith in Christ. These ones had left, and the principal reason was that they were spiritually dead. You think, wait, what does he mean spiritually dead? What's that all about? Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2. When he's talking about how people come to faith in Christ, he says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Newsflash. Every person sitting in this room once was dead in their trespasses and sins. We didn't get saved because our mothers were saved or our fathers were saved. We didn't become Christians because I was raised in a church. We became Christians because previously I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and he made me alive. He made you alive in that place. And he does this to help us to understand the truth of who Christ is. These people that John writes in, where he says who are not of us, doesn't refer to people who are born again, who move to another church for whatever reason. It refers to the unsaved who leave the church and by doing so evidence their spiritual state. To be of us means that these who stay are of faith in Christ. They are of us in the sense that they are of the body of Christ. That's what us means. Us doesn't mean they like our church. They like our church potlucks. They like our church's doctrine. They like our church's youth group. They like our church's music ministry. No, none of that. They are of us because we are in the body of Christ. We are made up to be the bride of Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the us that he's referring to, the collective church that knows Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. That's the us that he's talking about. So look what he says in the next verses, verses 20 and 21. This is where it starts to get interesting. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So in contrast to those who didn't know Christ, did not have the Holy Spirit, have gone out of the church, are these who have received an anointing. An anointing. Let's look at this and maybe break it down a bit. Number one, let's talk about this anointing. You have an anointing. It's used a variety of different times in the New Testament, usually in talking about the laying on of hands for a very spiritual gift of one kind or another. This is not that. This does not refer to some kind of spiritual gifting. It refers to the truth that when you first believed in Christ, you received the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing that you received. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Sealed, anointed, made now contained, guaranteed, secured as part of the body of Christ. That's the anointing that John is referring to. The seal of the Holy Spirit of God in you and upon you. So you go back and you read it again. You're thinking, really? When he says this about anointing, but you have an anointing from the Holy One? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And you know all things. What does he mean by that? You know all things. This is going to be hard to hear. This does not refer to your ability to be a know-it-all. It does not refer to your capability to excel at game shows or to knock crossword puzzles off the map. Not that kind of know-it-all. Not at all. This is a different kind of knowledge. It means that because of the Holy Spirit, you can now know what it is that the Word of God is wanting to tell you, to speak to you. It is no longer beyond your understanding. If you were not a believer and you were listening to what I'm telling you right now, you wouldn't get it. It wouldn't make sense. It'd be confusing. It would be like upside down. What do you mean sealed? What do you mean the Holy Spirit? What do you mean having anointing? What is this language? But when you become a Christian, when you first ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and the Lord, that aspect of the Holy Spirit comes into you. Well, when does the Holy Spirit exactly come into a person? The moment you say to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, save me. Be my Savior. God, I know me well, and you know me well. And there are many things that I have done in this life that I am ashamed of. Oh, God, forgive me for my sins. I don't want to live this anymore. I want to turn and begin to seek you and follow after you. Give me a heart that hungers after you. Save me, Jesus." When you proclaim that kind of a prayer to Jesus in whatever words you use, in that very moment, Jesus says, "I save you." He pays the full price of your sin upon himself, his righteousness to you, and he seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise. In the very moment, instantaneous, you became a Christian, and the moment that you became a Christian, literally you also received the Holy Spirit. Which means now, for the first time in your life, you can begin to open up the Word of God or hear the Word of God. And it's hard to explain it to anybody else, but it begins to make sense where before it never quite did. It was always elusive before. It was always something that put you to sleep, frankly. But now you read it, and it's like it has energy in it. It has excitement in it. It has life in it. It has clarity in it. You can know the things that God wants you to know about sin and Satan, about Christ and forgiveness, and about who you are as a member of the body of Christ because of that Holy Spirit present inside you. You know all things in that context. The Word of God in your heart and mind will guard you against the lie of Antichrist instead of Christ, against Christ. And it will come at you. It will come at you. If you watch television shows, any kind of television show these days almost, even down to commercials, you'll see the promulgation, the promotion of homosexuality. And you'll see it promoted in such a way as this is the new norm. There's no apologies about it. There is no explanation. There's just two guys kissing, two girls kissing, two people embracing. And it's pitched as this is normal. That's Antichrist. Why do I say Antichrist? Because God made them male and female. And he made them that they would move inside of marriage, husband and wife together. Two become one flesh. And nothing should separate that. That's the model that he created. To then create something that is aberrant, like two men, two women, is not what Christ has laid out. And instead it moves instead of Christ. It moves Antichrist. That's what it looks like. It comes across as the mores of our society and culture that are peddled to you as natural transitions that are more evolved and understanding and inclusive and accepting and loving than where you were before. Amen? Do you get that? That's Antichrist. That's what it looks like. It's pitched ever so subtly in soft hues, in gentle words, and in warm embraces, but it moves with an instead of Christ and, frankly, sometimes against Christ in that place. Now you can see the work of Antichrist because the Holy Spirit in you opens up your mind and your heart to see what is there. The lie of Antichrist, which will always aim at that which is instead of Christ or outright against Christ. That's what the Antichrist will always do. And when you see that, know that's what's being pitched. That's where it's coming from. It's artillery fire that's seeking to pound the ground and pound the ground and pound the ground of your faith to soften it up so the invasion can be made ready to come in and take place. So John then says in verses 22 and 23, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." To deny that Jesus is the Christ is to be swayed by the influences of the Antichrist view. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, the only Messiah and the only Savior, then you also do not have the Father as your God either. And that is shocking news to Islam, because they deny Christ. Oh, they acknowledge Jesus, but only along the same line that they would acknowledge Muhammad. Islam believes that Jesus Christ is coming again a second time, and that Muhammad will come with him at the same time. The 12th Mahdi, actually, will come with Jesus at the same time, and the 12th Mahdi and Jesus will usher in a new kingdom. But that's instead of Christ. That's not Jesus Christ as the Lord, as the Son of God, as God Almighty. That's Jesus Christ as a human being. Spiritually empowered, maybe, but just as a human being. That's Antichrist. And that's why if you think Islam is where they're going to be coming from in terms of the Antichrist worldview, I don't think Islam has enough flexibility to move to what Antichrist is going to do. Says the person of the Antichrist forsakes the God of his fathers and has no regard for women. It's an enigmatic little quote about the Antichrist. It's not explained, so it's easy to read into all kinds of different inferences and nuances. But know that he doesn't fit in to anything that we've seen so far in terms of religious leaders. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have the Father. If you do not have the Father, you do not have Jesus. You can't, like Islam, say, we have the Father, we have a God, but we don't have Jesus. You cannot be as a North American spiritist among many First Nations and saying, we have the great Holy Spirit, we have the great God, and disavow Jesus Christ. If you disavow Jesus, you disavow the Father. You can't separate the two. The two are inseparable. Now, let me take you to the last step. Here now is the great doctrine of perseverance presented. John says this, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, and I put this in bold text, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. What do you think he means by let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning? I'd submit to you that what he's referring to is the Holy Spirit abiding in you as he makes alive in you the truth of Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. The central point of the entire Scriptures. If that truth abides in you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the truth you heard from the very beginning, the truth that was held steadfastly out by John and others, that truth that you held so steadfastly will guard you against all the ploys and tactics of the Antichrist. In fact, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and the promises that Christ has given you eternal life. Drop down to verse 27 in the text. But the anointing which you have received from him, he's already mentioned the anointing once, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, bold letters, you will abide in him. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit in you will direct you into the truth of the word. I already mentioned that. It's the Spirit of God that catches your attention. That's why I prayed that way when we started. That invites you to agree with him. That builds you in your faith. And as the anointing of the presence of the Spirit moves in you by faith, with understanding, by conviction, in humility to the glory of Christ, you will abide in him. You see, the doctrine of perseverance, or the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is really the persevering power of the Holy Spirit in you, keeping you on track, guarding you against deception, growing you in the Word, building you as an integral part of the whole body of Christ that's held together by that which each part supplies. That's what the doctrine of perseverance is all about, or the perseverance of the saints. Why do you think you need that? Because we still wrestle with this in nature. That's why we need that. We still find times when we fail. We fail ourselves, we fail God. We still find times when we sin. And we have to run to 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, that's you, Christians. If you confess your sin, why would you have to confess it? Because you just sinned. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why do we need the doctrine of perseverance? Because the Spirit of God is there having our back. He guards us. He keeps us on track. He keeps moving us forward. Even when there's times of deep despair and crushing depression pushes us to the ground, the Holy Spirit guards you and guides you and keeps you moving. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means it isn't just you being a great Christian. You don't get to the gates of heaven by the gas that's in your tank alone. That would be works-based theology. You get there by the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the persevering presence of the Holy Spirit moving in you and through you and with you and behind you and for you. It's an amazing truth to think about that you are not on your own. You don't have to come to a point in some point where you begin to feel like a failure as a Christian because you've missed that or slipped that or not done this or that. But to know that the persevering doctrine of the Holy Spirit inside you will continue to draw you back. Like a sheep that wanders away from the whole flock and gets over here, the Holy Spirit brings you back to the flock, brings you back to the whole body. The doctrine of perseverance calls to you who know Jesus. It's the power of God in you to fulfill his promises towards you because of your faith in Christ, even to the extent of verse 28. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's what the doctrine of perseverance is all about. He takes us all the way. The doctrine of perseverance will see you right to the door. That's why Jesus could say without hesitation, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. What did he mean by that? Can you imagine if you were to go down to Los Angeles and you're going to visit a friend in Los Angeles and you say, so where do you live? And the guy gives you this direction and you don't have one of those cell phone things, there's no Google things. So you're writing down, the guy says, oh, never mind. He said, where are you now? Well, I'm up here at the new Tim Hortons in Los Angeles. And so he said, they don't have them there, but they will be. And so you He says, I'll be right there. He comes up, he meets you, and he says, follow me and I'll take you to my house. And so you follow him all the way through traffic. He then becomes the way. He's how you get to the house. I am the way. Follow me. In my blood, by my body, now imparted to you, follow me. Because in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would not have told you, but I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He's the way. And that's the truth. And in that way, in truth, is the life. That's what Jesus is telling us inside this place. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints moves with that, behind that. By Him, in Him, the Holy Spirit's care for us. He takes us all the way. Hallelujah! The shelling of the Antichrist will continue. Stand firm, therefore, Christians. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Let the light of Christ shine in you and persevere in His hand. Father, thank you for what you do. Thank you, God, that you don't leave us alone. You don't send us on a mission and say, I'll see you on the other side. But you walk with us every step of the way. Oh, Jesus, how faithful you are. And how discerning and aware you are, Heavenly Father, for you know the devastation of the enemy. You know the shelling and the destruction is left on the landscape of the church. Oh, Father, lead us through this time. Help us to understand these words of John. For though this was written in 90 AD, the landscape was being shelled then. Father, so many more shells have fallen since. Help us to stand firm in Christ, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.